Evening. I have a question that was supposed to be for this morning, but Wally took my spot and preached instead of me. So I'll ask you this morning's question tonight. Do you feel glorious this evening? How glorious do you feel tonight? I don't. Right now, my back is hurting relatively at a level 6, so I don't feel too glorious right now. When I woke up this morning, first thing I do is go look for my glasses so I can find my way around and try to see what I'm doing. And as I'm brushing my teeth and I hear somebody calling me, mumbling from behind, I find out it's one of my kids calling me, and I can't hear him very well now. I can't focus very many places, and just don't feel very glorious these days from a physical perspective. And then as Monica said, don't lean over because the glare off of the lights shining off the top of your head, I realized that that's the only glowing thing about me is the that's illuminating. But as we get older, we don't feel very glorious, and if I don't feel very glorious physically, I feel even less that way spiritually. A lot of times when I come to services to worship, I feel like that the sermon, as well as the songs and the prayers and the worship, I need it as bad as anybody else. Certainly, when I come here, even when I'm scheduled to speak or teach, I don't always feel spiritually energized or on the cutting edge of holiness. In fact, I never feel that way. But I feel a lot of times more like Paul, and probably most of us do, when he said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We may know intellectually that we share in the glory of Christ and that we have this place with God, but we certainly don't feel it. In fact, most of the time we tend to feel more like that when we come to worship, we come here perhaps to behold God's glory by listening to the scriptures being read and to be in the presence of His glory as we listen to Him, but we don't think about coming here to be among ourselves and think about it being such a glorious occasion. Well, I want you to think with me a little bit this morning. If you would, go back to the book of Haggai. We're going to begin our study and kind of launch it from the Old Testament book of Haggai. He was not a very well-known prophet. We tend not to give him much attention. There's only 2 chapters devoted to him. He's a fairly short prophet. He has only 4 sermons, sermonettes you might even call them, in his book. He was, from what I read, from commentators, Haggai was not very poetic. Some of the prophets are noted as having great language. Isaiah and Amos has really neat poetry when you read them. But Hosea was very dull. He was not noted as a very poetic prophet. And so he kind of is kind of almost like a plotter rather than a poet in the Bible. But anyway, God seems to know the right kind of person at the right kind of time and the right kind of circumstances to get his work done. And so he sent Haggai to talk to the children of Israel. He was a prophet to God's people around the year 520. That's probably a date that you'll probably need to remember for our class on Sunday morning. He came around 520 B.C. Talked to the first waves of captives that came back from the Babylonian captivity. They had been taken off their promised land that God had given them, and because of their unfaithfulness, and Jeremiah told them that they would go away and serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And in 539... God raised up a man named Cyrus, who would be was a Persian ruler, to overthrow the Babylonian empire, and he gave permission for the Jewish people to return to Israel to worship their God. And they came back And they certainly looked anything but glorious. You can almost imagine these refugees from the camps, and maybe some that lived in the cities by that time, but you can almost imagine the roughness as these people came back to their land desolate, and they would have certainly not looked very glorious. But they were excited. They were very excited to be back. I'm going to actually read very quickly a passage in Ezra chapter 3, because it seems to really, and then we'll get to Haggai in a minute, but it seems to depict these people when they came back from their captivity. They were very excited because they were back in their land, and so they very quickly built an altar to God, and they laid the foundation for His temple. I'm going to read for you Ezra chapter 3 real quickly, and beginning in verse 8, says, "Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of the brothers and priests and Levites, all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years older to oversee, 20 years and older, to oversee the work in the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel his sons, and they're going to oversee the workmen. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with their cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, and they praised, and they gave thanks to the Lord, and said, 'For He is good, and His loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So here are all these people. Now this is right after they come back, and they begin working and building an altar, laying the foundation of the temple, and they're really excited to be back. But it wasn't very long when they got discouraged. Different things got in their way. They stopped the work because of some outside interferences. They began working on their own houses and rebuilding their houses and worrying about their crops and worrying about their harvests. And 16 years passed, and not a single block was put on that foundation that they had laid for God's temple. And I don't know, you've probably seen buildings out on the side of the road that maybe somebody had began the work. They had poured the foundation, but maybe they had lost the money or something had fallen through and they weren't able to complete the contract. And then all there is for years is there's just the beginning. But the building is never completed, and you see the weeds growing up around it, and it really just looks kind of ratty. You can almost imagine this place in Israel. They laid the foundation, but then 16 years went by and nobody did anything, and how it must have looked as it lay there. And that's the time that God sent Haggai to them, and he's introduced actually in chapter 4 of Ezra, but we're going to look over to the little book of Haggai, so I'd like you to kind of turn over there. And Haggai is sent to them by the Lord, and what he does basically, he says, "You get to work. You finish what you started. Build the house of the Lord." And the amazing thing is, he was successful. They actually listened to him. And within like 24 days, they started the building project. And they finished the temple. That's really unusual. And what's really amazing is when you think about that Isaiah, Haggai was not a very impressive man. He's pretty dull. Gives me hope in my preaching. But Isaiah, when you think about Isaiah, he was a very eloquent man, prolific and poetic, and he never converted anybody for 40 years. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, these prophets and priests, for years, 40 years or more, and they never converted anybody. And Haggai just showed up on the scene for a very short time, and he had a great result from his preaching. And the only other prophet that rivals Haggai and probably did a little bit better was Jonah. And Jonah was a real mess. God had to drag him kicking and screaming to get him to go to Nineveh to preach. And he converted the whole city. So, but you know that God knew the man that he needed for the time that that was at hand, and it wasn't about the person; it was about the message that was preached. That's where the power was. So, but look at me in Haggai chapter 2, and let's see what happens. Have you ever been working on something and you get discouraged with it along the way, and then you quit? You know, especially when you think about spiritual things. I'm not talking about your home repair projects and car work projects. Those are things I just want to forget forever. But spiritual things, things that really matter. You want to do better. You want to improve yourself. You know some things you've got to work on, and you set some goal and you start it. You begin it. And then a little bit along the way, you get discouraged with yourself because it's not going like you want. You look at it and you just say, if I can't do it and give the Lord my best and do it right, I'm just not going to do it all. And you just quit. And you leave that project aside so the weeds are growing up around it. And you give up on yourself. Well, that kind of happened to this group of people. They started building the temple. And as they were going along, they looked some of the people who were there in 520 had been around before the captivity, and they remembered Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was glorious. It was very impressive. And they looked at what they were doing. They looked at Solomon's temple. They remembered it, and they just wept. They just cried. And we're not in Ezra now, but it says that while there were some people rejoicing at the laying of the foundation, there were other older people who were just weeping. And you couldn't tell the difference because they remembered the glory of the thing in the past, and what they had just was so unimpressive that they just couldn't affect it. And so Haggai comes to them, and look in this little book here. Haggai chapter 2. And let's read verse 1 and 2. He says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and said, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And then he says in the second part of that, he says, and how do you see it now? Does it not even seem to you like nothing in comparison? He says, that doesn't look like very much, does it? It almost sounds like he's kind of mocking him just a little bit. It probably isn't, but I don't know how that came across at the moment. But he says, it just doesn't look very impressive, does it? That's not very much to look at. And maybe, I don't know if Haggai had seen it or not. I don't know how old he was, so I don't know if he had seen that former temple. But he says, you folks who can remember that former temple, how does this one look as you compare it? He says, not very impressive, is it? And then listen to the next words in verse 4. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I don't care what it looks like. It doesn't matter. You know, if it doesn't look like Solomon's temple, you know, I will be with you. What, you know what the significance of the temple is, right? We understand that because the temple was the dwelling place of God. It was God's house. It was built so that he could dwell among his people. And what made the temple significant was not how much gold or how much silver or how much cedar was in it. It was what will make it glorious is whether the Lord was in it. He says in verse 5, look a little bit further here, 5 through 7, he says, you build it and I'll be there. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land, and I'll shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. I mean, what does he say here? He says, I am the owner of the heavens and the earth. I own everything. He says, don't worry about the fact that what you're building doesn't look that magnificent. You build it, and I will provide the glory. That's what he says. And then in verse 9, in fact, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You build it, I'll provide the glory, and aside from that, he says, the glory that I will provide will be even greater than what you remember in Solomon's temple. Now, what I wanted to know is how did he fulfill that? I mean, how did he fulfill that? How did he make this temple more glorious than the temple that Solomon had? Well, what eventually happened on this temple, do you know? It was completed. It was Zerubbabel and all these people. They did get the temple done, but it certainly didn't look anything like the glory of the house of Solomon. At least not until around 20 A.D. Because just about 20 years before the opening of the New Testament period, a certain king came to power there in Judea called Herod, and we know him by called Herod the Great, and he is the king who put to death some of the babies, the infants, in an attempt to murder the Christ. And so when this temple was about 500 years old, between the time it was built here and then the time that that Herod came around, Herod the Great began a project. And he wanted to make this temple in Jerusalem the most magnificent temple in the world. And so he started this massive project of remodeling and refurbishing and reconstructing, restoring this temple. And this project continued that he started in 20 AD, BC. I can't get my A's and B's straight. BC until around 60 AD, maybe around 63 AD. And so for around 80 years, that temple was reworked and remodeled and was adorned until it could have been, it never was named it, but it could have been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an amazing temple. There's different sketches that's made of it to depict that temple. But in Ephesus, some of you probably have been there and seen the Temple of Diana, that there's still some parts of that temple that are left. It was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the Jews didn't, from what I read, they didn't have the same sanctuary, the same size sanctuary as hers, because Moses' law gave certain specifications for this temple. But in every other respect, it probably would have outstripped the splendor and the prominence of the courts, even of Diana's temple. It was a magnificent temple. And I don't know if it had as much gold in it as Solomon's temple, but it probably would have even been more extravagant and elaborate than Solomon's temple. But my question is, was that the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy? Was the temple of which it was said the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, was that fulfilled in the temple that Zerubbabel built and Herod bettered in the New Testament period? Well, I suspect if you'd asked the disciples of Jesus, they may have thought so. I imagine they may have said, yeah, I think so, because remember when Jesus and his disciples left the temple that day in the last week of his life, and they pointed to it and said, behold, look at the wonderful, marvelous stones that adorned this temple. They were so impressed with these wonderful buildings. And, it was a marble structure. But do you know what happened to that temple? After 80 years of reconstructing and remodeling and refurbishing and adorning and making it one of the greatest, magnificent structures in the world, around 63 A.D., or it was finished in 63 A.D., in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and just burned it to the ground. Just tore it to pieces. It wasn't a stone left on top of another, just like Jesus said. And I don't know, but it seems almost like to me that God was saying, this is not what I was talking about. I did not, you missed the point completely when you rebuilt this temple. And I think today there's an Islamic shrine that's built where that temple used to stand. What was Haggai talking about? How was God going to make the latter glory of that house greater than the former glory? Well, I think the answer is when God sent His own Son to dwell among us. Let's read John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says that the Word became flesh. This is as he talked about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth. You know, in the Old Testament, when Solomon's temple was finished, the glory of the Lord filled it. Filled that temple up. But there's never any mention of God's glory doing that to filling the temple that Haggai and the Jews rebuilt. And there's never mention of Him ever filling the temple that as Herod improved it and made it better. There's never any mention of God filling it with His glory like He did in Solomon's day. Now I believe that in a sense, the time when God's glory filled Herod's temple was when Jesus walked among His courts. I think the glory of God entered that temple during that time. But, you know, because Jesus wasn't just a Jew or a visitor who worshipped and served God. He was God Himself in the flesh. But I don't even think that was really the fulfillment of the prophecy that Haggai had in mind when he said the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. Because if you think about it, when God's glory filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and when His glory filled the temple that Solomon built, God dwelt in the sanctuary. He dwelt in the holy place in those temples. And Jesus couldn't go there. Jesus would have never gone into the sanctuary and never gone into the Holy of Holies in the temple of Herod because he was a Jew from the tribe of Judah, and only the Levites could have worked in those areas of the temple. So the law wouldn't let him do it. And so that physical structure was not really the dwelling place of God among His people. I think it was Jesus Himself who was the real temple, the real dwelling, the real presence of God among His people. And isn't that what Jesus was saying? Look, if you would, in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. You remember in the first cleansing of the temple when Jesus went into that temple that was built by Zerubbabel years ago and bettered by Herod? He goes into the temple and walks through its courts, and he turned everything upside down, and the Jews caught him on the carpet for that. And in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" So you can see they're still in the midst of that restoration project. It's only 46 years alone. He said, they say, "You'll raise it up in 3 days," but it says He was speaking of the temple of His body. Jesus was the temple with all the glory that would replace the physical temple. He was the real dwelling place of God, the real glory that God promised that He would provide. Now, most of us understand that. Most of us understand that Jesus is the dwelling place of God among His people, the temple of God. But what was His true glory? I mean, you know, think back to when we were studying the book of Mark. We might remember an event like the transfiguration when Jesus went up on the mountain and He was transfigured before the disciples, and they saw His glory. But that's not the way He appeared, really. Not generally speaking, on the earth. There was a glory that Jesus had in heaven before He came to earth, and a glory to which He would go back when He left. In fact, He says, He prayed in John 17 and verse 5, He said, and now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was began. So before he came here, he had some type of glorious form. It was truly his glory to see. But he came here, and you wouldn't have seen that. I mean, I'm talking about what was Jesus' glory as he walked from day to day, from village to village, as he went in the temple to teach, as he sat beside the well, you know, with the woman. And people imagine what Jesus looked like, right? I mean, you look in these books and they'll depict Jesus, and some of them are more fair than others, but some of them will put a halo over his head or get some kind of aura about him that they try to depict him with somehow of presenting God's glory. And it's hard for us not to think that too. I mean, don't we want to imagine that if we saw Jesus in the first century, that there would have been something about him that we would have just looked at him and said, now, he has to be. There has to be something about him. You know, his eyes are penetrating or something about him that looks different than any normal man. But the New Testament doesn't say anything about that. The actual description, the way that people actually perceived Jesus when he was here was altogether completely different than what we may tend to imagine. In fact, if you look back in your Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, why don't we look there? This is where we go to see the prophecy about the Lord who would come, the great Lord of glory. But you know what he's depicted as there is not a great, powerful Lord, but a servant. And look at how it, notice how it reads. Isaiah 53. Let's read the first couple of verses. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Here's the way that people perceived him in that day. In fact, it looks to me like it's very, very, very opposite of glorious. He looked like a reject. Verse 3 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. People looked at Jesus, and he was the very last thing that they would think was representative of glory, manifesting the glory of God. I mean, wouldn't even want to even look at such a one, they said. And then verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So, you know, here is Jesus at his greatest moment, at the moment of his greatest glory. And you remember Jesus even said various times, glorify me. So here's the Son of Man, and he's about to be glorified. But when he was glorified, he was lifted up on this cross, and nobody seemed to perceive any glory about him. The typical understanding was he was a rejected man. He was a man that God obviously despised and had any use for. And there was certainly nothing that was attractive about him as he was on that cross. And he was also the same glorious king that rode a donkey into the city at his triumphant entry. So the glory of God, from an outward human view, does not look at all that glorious, even when God walked among us himself. Now, I think saying that, I'd like to apply that principle in several ways. We probably could, but let's just look at a couple. First of all, we'll talk about the Lord's church today as the body of Jesus that manifests the glory of God. First of all, the scripture in Ephesians 5:27 says that it's a glorious church, but really it doesn't look all that glorious before the watching world, does it? I mean, we look more like kind of an obscure, more type group of people, kind of strange, not even in the mainstream. We don't look like those who would profess to know Christ in the general populace. So how could somebody might say, how could they claim to be the dwelling place of Christ? Well, that's what they said of Jesus, wasn't it? Certainly God isn't dwelling with him. You know, he's rejected him. You know. But it says that the church is a glorious thing. It's the place where God dwells. He says, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, doesn't he? Kind of warns us not to corrupt the church. He says, Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. He sees the church as this place where God dwells, a glorious place. But think about this more in terms of an actual application. Think about your body. Think about yourself. That not only is the church, as in the whole body of Christ, the dwelling place of God today, but you, as an individual, are as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify your God in your body. He says, when you live holy, when you have a godly life, when you flee immorality, he speaks of our actual bodies of being the dwelling place of God. Kind of like the actual physical temple in the Old Testament. You know, you can see this, the analogy between the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You might remember the cloud that descended again, and the cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon as God took up his residence in those temples built for him. And then Peter on the day of Pentecost says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, God, in His Spirit, takes up residence and lives with you. Remember how Jesus talked in John chapter 17? Let's look at that. John chapter 16, chapter 17. Jesus prayed for that. Verse 20 through 22. John chapter 17, verse 20 through 22. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Notice he's talking about not only those who he was there before him, but and the apostles, but for those who believe in me through their word. That would be us. That would be us. In verse 21, he says, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus prayed for that glory to be in you, just as it was in him. And then when we obey the gospel, he says that fulfills that. There's a fulfillment to that. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, and he's talking about those who are converted. He says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that his prayer is fulfilled when we obey the gospel. You know, when we think about glorifying God, or I think about beholding the glory of God, you know, I can relate to that. But Paul talks to the fact that we are made glorious. You know, am I glorious? I look at myself, and that is so hard to even think about. It's almost embarrassing to even consider that, to use that kind of terminology to think about me. You know, it's uncomfortable at the least. It seems proud at the very worst, and unreal at best. I mean, I understand the idea of anticipating some kind of glory in heaven. But he's saying that if the Spirit of God dwells in us, that we are his children, that we are his temple, and that we need to understand, just like it was in Haggai's day, he said that you build, and I will provide the glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 again, or chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse, I said 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, talking about those who are His children, so that you may walk in a manner of God that calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He called us into His glory. Now He says, walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And then He says that glory seems to grow in us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. When he says earthen vessels, he's talking about like cheap pottery. Not something fancy, not something flamboyant or magnificent in its appearance, but something that looks, when you look at it, pretty cheap, very plain. In a sense, you might say we're kind of like the temple in the days of Zerubbabel. Frail, unimpressive, doesn't look outwardly like it's anything, sinful, unattractive. And yet the amazing thing is that God has chosen to dwell among us. When I think about that, that ought to transform us. Ought to transform our behavior. To know that God chose to dwell with me, frail as though I am, that His glory is with me. That does not mean that that's the way the world will see me. The world saw Jesus as weak and afflicted of men and smitten and rejected of God. Should we expect any better? Should we expect the Lord to perceive us any differently? The world to perceive us any differently? Or this church, is it going to appear glorious to the world? Not necessarily. And not if it didn't appear, Jesus' disciples didn't appear very glorious in the days of Jesus. They were perceived as uneducated men, very not what they would have imagined as part of a kingdom that was going to overcome other kingdoms. And so my question would be, should we try to make ourselves glorious by some superficial veneer to impress others, to compete with other churches and other, so that we have the kind of glory that's part of the world? We shouldn't, should we? Should not do that. That's a glory of the world. So what does he mean that his glory is in me? Does he mean that I'm a forgiving person, that I love others, that I worship him correctly? Well, as important as those things are, I don't think that's what he means. The fact is that God dwells with you. That's what the Bible says. And whatever you feel like this tonight, no matter how you look in the mirror, no matter what kind of income level you have or failures that you have spiritually, if you're a child of God, he says that you are full of his glory and that he provides that glory. And not only that, but that his glory, not only will it grow, but he will make our glory more complete still in the end. The last verse I want us to read is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He says that he will take our unattractive, broken down, unglorious bodies and give them the glory that he has in the end. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful hope that we have to look forward to. And maybe tonight you would like to have that hope. Maybe tonight you don't have and share that type of perception of yourself. Obviously, as we read earlier, that begins as we come to Him by obedience to His Word. And we have to begin by coming to Him, just like those refugees left Babylon and they came back to God. They went back to their land. They turned back to Him. They had nothing. They looked worthless. They did not look glorious. They were empty. They were broken. And He said, now I can do something with you. So you start to build. And they started building. They were doing great. They started the project. That's what we have to do. We have to start. We have to believe in Him. We have to come to Him believing and repenting of our sins and being baptized, responding to the gospel, so that we can be purified and consecrated and set apart from our sins, and so He can use us. And then we start working, and He starts working on us. And a lot of times we're going to look at ourselves in the mirror, and we're going to look at what we started, and we're going to really be discouraged, and sometimes we want to give up. And the message is the same to us that Haggai brought to those. And he said, you get to work. And don't you worry about how you look from the outside, because I put the glory in you. I'm the owner of heaven and earth. I have the silver. I have the gold. You build, and I will put the glory in you. If we will serve the Lord with all our heart, then He will come and dwell with us and abide with us. And He will bring the glory and make us a vessel of mercy that He can use for His purpose. Would you be a part of that tonight? We would invite you to, as together we stand and sing.